All right. I'm going to start by recalling something from my youth. When I was a young person, I did a fair bit of work in construction-y stuff. And one of the early jobs I had was working with my uncle in construction. And I remember that on more than one occasion, he would come up and I'd be, you know, busily doing some task, and he'd hand me a different tool than what I was using. You know, maybe I was using a hammer or a saw or a pry bar, and he'd say, "Kevin, why don't you try this for that job?" And what he was suggesting to me is that you're using the wrong tool for the job, right? You're not doing this the best possible way. And so I say that to introduce this because historical background is a tool. It's not the end-all and be-all, right? When we go and start studying the history of Corinth, we're not doing that because we care deeply about the first century, political system, or how the roads were made, or, you know, how what they ate for breakfast. We're doing it because we want to gain some information that will help us in our understanding of the text. And so, with that said, I want to suggest to you that historical background is a Bible study tool. And like any other tool, we can use it well or we can use it not well. And so before we kind of get into much historical background, I would like to place some limits on how we use that tool in our Bible study. And so I'm going to use a big word here. I'm suggesting right now that historical background and historical context is a hermeneutical, that is a Bible study, how we understand and apply the Bible, tool. So let's begin by placing some limits on how we use that tool and making some observations about the place of historical background and historical reconstruction. And then we can move forward and talk about that. So as I read and as I hear lectures, and I spend a lot of time taking in content from the Christian world, there are things that I notice about biblical studies, and especially right now, sometimes I begin to feel like it's all about who can come up with the best historical reconstruction and then how they're going to apply that historical reconstruction to whatever book we're considering. And sometimes they get so wrapped up in that that if by chance this particular historical reconstruction is mistaken in some way, the whole exegesis of the text just completely fails. And so because of that, I want to suggest some things about historical information and how useful it can be, but also how limited it can be. So the first thing I want to say about historical background is that we don't have an exhaustive body of knowledge when it comes to what was going on 2,000 years ago in Corinth. We know some stuff, but we just don't know everything. And because we can't have exhaustive knowledge, we have to be humble about what we do with our historical suggestions. I'm going to use an example from my own home life, because I think it does a pretty good job of getting this point across. So let's imagine my wife's been at work, and she comes home from work, and Joel and I aren't there. It's getting to be supper time, and she's wondering, do I start supper now? Are they gone for a few minutes? Are they gone for a few hours? You know, what am I going to do? And she looks around, and she notices, well, the shoes are gone, the dog is gone, Joel's bike is gone, and the car is in the driveway. So I can take those clues and say, probably they have gone for a bike ride, and I'll be walking, because Joel doesn't bike ride that quickly, and so I've taken the dog, and Joel will be on his bike, and we've gone somewhere fairly close, maybe to the park, or maybe just for a ride around the block, and we'll be back. So based on kind of the clues in the house, she can reconstruct a scenario that she supposes is probably accurate, and go ahead and start supper thinking, yeah, probably in the next half hour, 45 minutes, they'll be home. Now, I'm going to ask you, is there any other possibility that could explain what Nancy can observe in the house? There's probably a number of them, right? What if the neighbor boy called and they, and well, the neighbor in this case, and said, you know, I'm taking my son for a bike ride. Would Joel like to come? And I said, sure. And I sent him off. And then I said to myself, well, he's gone. I can do something else. So I've taken the dog and, you know, gone out hunting. Or maybe I've gone somewhere to run some errands that had to be done. There are, you know, and we could go on, right? If we got imaginative, we could come up with any number of scenarios that could describe our observations. So when we do historical reconstruction, all we can look at is the conditions. And then we can postulate, well, this may describe or this may explain the conditions that we can observe. But because we don't know everything, we can only ever make a good guess. It may be an educated guess, it may be an informed guess, but we can never suppose that our interpretation of historical conditions is exactly right. And so because of that, I'm going to suggest to you that we can never allow a historical reconstruction to govern the text. That is, we can't allow our historical reconstruction to reimagine what Paul is saying or what the Gospels are saying or some other book of the Bible. We have to elevate the text above our historical reconstruction and say, if the two of them disagree at some point, then I'm going to go with what the Word of God says rather than what a historical reconstruction says. And so that's the first point I want to make. We don't have exhaustive knowledge. The second point that I want to make is all historical knowledge is not necessarily relevant to what we're discussing. I'll give you another example. This is a very Canadian example, but let's imagine that you know, it's your favorite sports network, whether it's ESPN or TSN or whatever it is, and you're watching an interview with an NHL hockey player, and the player says, you know, I can remember it was like it was yesterday. I was sitting down in front of the TV, it was 1972, and boy, I saw Henderson score that goal, and I jumped up with the rest of the nation and cheered as we defeated Russia. And from that day forward, I knew that hockey was going to be my life, and I just pursued hockey from that point on. Well, we have an example of a historical situation, the Summit Series in 1972, Canada versus Russia, many of you maybe can remember that. I certainly can't, but I've heard lots and lots of stories about it. But that gives us a context for what happened in this player's life, right? Now, we could go further. If we were really interested in this player, we could find out how much a hockey stick cost in 1972, and we could find out who the popular coaches were in the town where this kid grew up, and we could find out what was the most popular style of skate, and we could find out what teams won major tournaments that year. We could just get all kinds of information about hockey in 1972 and describe in great detail what that child's experience might have looked like. However, for the purposes of that interview, none of that stuff actually serves the purpose of the author or the speaker as he is trying to give us his motivation for playing hockey. And so although we may be interested in that, and it may be helpful to us in some way to satisfy our own curiosity, it doesn't carry the story along. It doesn't help us in explaining what's going on in the actual life of that player. It doesn't help him sort of pursue his purposes. And I'm going to suggest to you that if the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, which I believe he is, then it could be that the Holy Spirit included particular background information for a reason and left particular information out for a reason because he wanted to give us the context that would help us get the point. And so there's a place for historical data and applying it to Scripture, but we have to be careful that we don't take data that doesn't really apply to the text we're studying and doesn't lend anything to the meaning of that text and begin trying to make it do so. Three, sometimes historical data is just mistaken. Sometimes we're mistaken in our own efforts, especially if you're someone who's not quite familiar. And Clint pointed out the very first lecture here, how it's not uncommon. And if you pick up an older commentary, many of you may have older commentaries at home, you can pick up an older commentary about Corinth, and you'll probably find some discussion about the immorality in Corinth and how the word to Corinthianize meant to be engaged in sexual fornication. Well, later and better research determined that that reputation was earned by the older Greek city-state of Corinth, not the Roman colony Corinth. And we're not into that part of the lecture yet, so we'll differentiate those in a few minutes. But in that case, you know, what we thought of as good, valid historical background turned out just not to be true. And I'll tell you a story about that. This is kind of humorous, and so I share it for that reason. In England, they were building a break wall, and they were gathering stone to put their break wall together. And as they're there working away in the quarry, someone discovers this fantastic Roman relief carved into the stone. And they go, whoa, 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 hold everything, stop production. We've got to, this is could be a really significant find. This is amazing stuff. And so they call in experts and they have the rock dated to, you know, 10 AD. And they're really excited about this Roman relief that they've discovered. And they, you know, very carefully cut it out and they haul it off to a museum and they call in other historians who can examine this relief and make some qualifications about it. And as they do all this, it's big news. And so they put it in the paper. Well, after it goes in the paper, the lead reporter on the story gets a phone call, and it's this local guy, and he says, I really don't want to have to tell you this. I don't want to kind of burst your bubble. But a couple of years ago, me and some friends were filming a historical reenactment, and we carved that relief into the stone to go along with our play to make it look more authentic. And so the relief is only like 3 years old. It was carved by me and some buddies. sometimes historical information is just mistaken. We could tell more stories about that, but we won't. What we need to understand is that there's a limit to how much historical background will bear. And finally, historical knowledge can be biased. It can be biased by our own interpretations of the facts that we've looked at. It can be biased by the cultural or political agenda of the author or historian that we're reading. Or it could be biased by the desire for a particular individual to make something significant out of a find that maybe isn't that significant. Now, I'll give you an example. I try to, you know, have some ongoing interest in history and in biblical history in particular. But I'll admit it, even extra-biblical history is pretty interesting, right? I was talking to Ralph Perry just a couple of weeks ago about how his first preaching job was in Meaford, where I am now. And I was really interested to hear who was there at the time and what they did. And so he told, you know, it's just an interest of mine. So I'll put that out there initially. And people know that. So a few weeks ago, someone knowing this put an article on my desk, said, Kevin, I found this and I thought you'd be really, really interested. And the article was called The Jesus Boat. The Jesus Boat. I'm like, okay, the Jesus Boat. So I read the article, and what it is that they had pulled up from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee a boat, and that boat, they thought, was dated to, you know, within 100 years of the life of Christ. And so the researchers kind of suggested that maybe this was the boat that Jesus stood in while he preached to the people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and kind of made a big deal out of it. Now, we could ask a number of questions about that. You know, I don't know how familiar you are, but water could mess with radiocarbon dating and a number of other factors. But even with a very rudimentary knowledge of history, you can probably kind of assess here what the likelihood is that Jesus ever had anything to do with that boat, or even anyone that may have known Jesus had anything to do with that boat. Here's the problem. if you say, we found a really old boat, everyone's like, great, right? No one is reading your paper at, you know, major biblical archaeology lectureships. No one is, you know, putting your name in the paper. No one is giving you a spot on Discovery Channel. However, if you say the Jesus boat, all of a sudden this is worthy of attention, right? This is a big deal. And so we need to be aware that it can be very difficult. And I perfectly understand the pressures of someone working as a historian, as an archaeologist, as an anthropologist. I mean, you could go your whole life and never make more than $15 an hour. Meanwhile, you've spent thousands and thousands of dollars on your education, and there's a lot of pressure to do something significant. In fact, I'll give you two references. His name is evading me right now. You always see him on Discovery Channel. He's the curator of the National Museum in Israel. And he was quoted, I was watching him discuss sort of this problem a few weeks ago. And he said, you know, everyone comes to me wanting their find to in some way connect to biblical history. Everyone wants their piece of history to relate to the life of Moses or the life of David or Solomon or somebody. Because if it does, all of a sudden it's big news. And of course, he has to get all of this information coming to him and reject most of it, right? And of course, another quote, and there's a great book, by the way, that doesn't relate too much to what we're talking about, but it's called Fabricating Jesus by Craig Evans. And he talks a lot about historical Jesus scholarship in the book. But he's asked in an interview, what's the deal? Why do you even need to write a book about fabricating Jesus? Why does that even need to be said? And he points out that because there are greater and greater numbers of people pursuing higher and higher degrees of education, there can be pressure to say something novel, say something that's maybe challenging, something that's different, so that you can get that tenure at the university where you want to get it, or you can get that, you know, approval for your thesis that you've been trying to get for so long. And so Dr. Evans points out that this can be an ongoing problem, and he's specifically addressing biblical studies in his discussion. So, we've placed some limits on the role of history and the role that it can or should play in biblical studies. Now I'd like to do something a little different. Since we've said maybe we should be careful about how we use history, I would like to suggest to you that there's a significant amount of background information that we can know about Corinth just by reading 1 Corinthians. And so I would suggest to you that if you read through that book, and try this for your own practices, read through and try to underline or mark out in some way things that relate to the situation in Corinth. And ask, what kind of things can I find out about that? Then read through and specifically ask, what kind of things can I read about the physical circumstances in Corinth? And I'm going to share those lists with you for a couple of minutes now. And I do that because, one, I want you to see how much is there. And two, I want you to see how useful it is as you start to consider the letter to the Corinthians. So, let's work through a little bit of this stuff. We can take from the letter a few things, such as Corinth had a bit of a problem with division. They loved, it seems, to make distinctions among one another. And those distinctions were not, you know, to identify who had particular skill sets. They were going to identify who's better, right? Imagine back in your high school days when people were very concerned about where you were in the social ladder, right? And so there's some concern of that nature. So the letter talks about favored teachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Verse 10 in really all of the first four chapters. There's discussion of status. Now, it's funny that in 126 we're told most of these are not wealthy, influential, powerful people. They're mostly poor people, mostly uneducated people, and mostly, just statistics alone would indicate that probably a large portion of all people at the time were slaves. So these are not people of high status. And yet, in chapter 11, we can read that there were some who were elevating themselves above the others. And of course, Paul says, when you come together to take the Lord's table, you're not doing that because some of you come and eat first and you leave people out and you create these distinctions that ought not to exist. Spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 through 14. We know, we'll find out later in our other list, that Paul specifically says Corinth had a wealth of spiritual gifts. And that ought to be a blessing from God, and that should be seen as a blessing from God, but they had used it as a way to elevate some above others. And said, boy, if you can speak in tongues, you're really doing something. And then sort of everyone else lines up behind that, right? And of course, we have religious and cultural background differences that create division within the church. And that list is like chapter 5, 6, 8, 7, 8, 11. That comes up quite a bit in the book. So, division was a problem in Corinth. Immorality was a problem for Corinth. We have in chapters 5 and 6 a number of issues that relate to the moral behavior of the Christians here. Someone's sleeping with his father's wife, and some are using the court system to defraud one another. That's not good, right? We would kind of think, boy, Christians shouldn't be doing those kind of things. There are questions about marriage. There are questions about our relationship with idols and idol worship, chapters 8 through 10. And there's an ongoing challenge there, like everywhere, by the way, to sort of ask, how do we interact with the culture that's around us? And this question hasn't stopped being asked, right? We still have issues in terms of how we're going to relate to our culture. What parts of culture do we accept and say that's okay? What parts of culture do we know we've got to make a stand and not be involved in those things? There are some doctrinal issues. Just purely, here's the truth as God has revealed it, and they just kind of don't want to believe it. We just had a whole discussion about resurrection. There's a great example from chapter 15 of just a teaching, a Christian teaching that they're struggling with. They seem to have an ongoing problem, and maybe that gets more ink, I would suppose, in 2 Corinthians. But even in 1 Corinthians, they seem to have a problem with how we're going to relate to sin. And maybe sin is not really that bad. They seem to be proud of themselves that they've welcomed and included this individual who is sleeping with his father's wife. Paul needs to tell them in chapter 6 that you were bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body. They seem to be making the argument that, the stomach is for food, and it does quite well using all kinds of food. And so our physical makeup ought to inform us of how our body is to be used. And clearly we have the physical capacity for sex. And so all sex must be great. Let's go. Well, Paul takes a little bit of an issue with that, doesn't he? And so there are some doctrinal things that are causing problems in Corinth. And then, and we've kind of crossed a line here already, but there are things that just relate to the practical application of religious truth. Resurrection, and again, was a great example of that. But this is a group that has to be told some things about purity. There are some things that they need to be told about giving, about the Lord's table, about the role and the authority of Paul the Apostle. There were some who had judged him for chapter 4, verse 3. Later on, 14:36, if you think you're spiritual, right, then acknowledge my words as a teaching of the Lord. And there were some who needed to know some things about Christian love. Paul expresses concern about how they're going to treat Timothy when he goes to visit them. That's a pretty strained relationship. Imagine a relationship with a church that's so bad that you're afraid if you send a friend there, they're going to be mistreated. That's a scary thought, right? But Paul is concerned with how Timothy will be received and treated when he goes to Corinth. And so that kind of gives us a spiritual background. In addition to that, we can pull a number of things out in terms of physical characteristics of the church. This is a church that has a lot of spiritual gifts. Chapter 1, verse 7. This is a church who, however we kind of look at chapter 1, verse 11, there are those from Chloe's house. This could be a group of Christians meeting at Chloe's house. It could be a family that's a prominent family within the church there. You know, maybe if you were to write, I could talk to you about something that I heard from the Williams family, who's a family who attends at Meaford, right? And I could say, well, they mentioned this, that, or the other. So there are some distinctions in terms of groups that are part of the church that may come into play later, as well as Paul receives a letter and begins addressing some of those things in chapter 7. This is a group of largely uneducated people. Chapter 1 and verse 26. This is a place where Paul has preached. He worked there initially. We know that, of course, from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, and chapter 1 and verse 17. And that Paul's work there involved not convincing rhetoric, but the power of God, likely demonstrated through miracles. This is a place where Apollos has preached, Acts 19 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. This is a, as we already mentioned, this is a church where Timothy will be visiting. So this is a church who's been fairly favored in terms of those who've taught them. And have you ever had this thought? I know I have before, where I go to maybe a lectureship like this or somewhere else, and I go, man, the church where he preaches full time is a very fortunate group, right? And so this is a fortunate group. They've had some very good preachers and some very good teachers who have helped them. This is a place where we have some involved in immoral practices who are continuing their associations with the church. Chapter 5 and verse 1 and into chapter 6. This is a church. I'm not going to get into letters. There are three or four letters that Paul has written to Corinth. However many there were is largely irrelevant, although we do need to know that Paul has corresponded with this church before. This is not the first interaction they've had, chapter 5 and verse 9. We have Christians here who are issuing legal suits against other Christians, chapter 6 and verse 8, and specifically, Paul says, you're defrauding one another. We know that they're undergoing some kind of physical problem. Chapter 7, verse 26, in light of this present distress, right? Whatever that distress may be, it has some impact on marriage and the family, so presumably it would be a physical situation, maybe famine, or maybe some kind of military action, or maybe, you know, anyway, some situation that would be make it more difficult to care for yourself and your family. We know the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We know that from Acts 18. We know it from the book itself, chapter 8, for example. We know that they're worshiping in a place or in a way that facilitates outsiders coming into their assembly or viewing their assembly. By the way, I sent an email to Bruce Morton when I was preparing for this. Bruce wrote Deceiving Winds, which was a book that came out a couple of years ago. I happened to, in conversation with him one time, he mentioned that his follow-up book would relate largely to Corinth. So I thought, I'll send him an email and ask, are there any things that are relevant to Corinth? He pointed out, associated with this point, that the mystery religions had this habit in Corinth of worshiping and carrying out their religious ceremonies in venues where they could be viewed by the public, and suggested that that had an influence on how the Corinthians thought you ought to do religious stuff. He also pointed out, I know this is, we're outside of the Bible now, he also pointed out that Corinth was a place where there was a large representation of mystery religions. And if you don't know what that means, I'll talk about it a little more in a second. And we also know this is a church that's aware of what's going on with their brethren around them, so that they're going to collect some funds and send them down to Judea where those Christians are having some issues. Now, I've said a lot of stuff, right? All of the things that I have mentioned in terms of the characteristics, spiritual and physical, of Corinth are things that we could take from reading the book of Corinthians. And I think that I do that, of course, partially to let us know about the background, but partially to make a larger point, which is if you want to know a lot about what was going on in Corinth, you ought to read 1 Corinthians. And I would say you need to apply that in general to your biblical studies. If you want to know something about the book of Romans, read the book of Romans or Hebrews or whatever, right? Ephesians, just fill in the blank. And I say that because we live in an age of Google where if I want to know something about Corinth or Ephesus or Rome, man, I can pop on the computer and right, I could know everything there is to know in a very short time. Now, we could probably question the quality of some of that material, but we live in a world where it's very easy to have all kinds of access to information very, very quickly and very, very easily. And so I'm going to suggest that you take the hard road first. Go ahead and read the book. Read it a number of times. And then if you'd like to go outside the book and look in your, you know, Zondervan Encyclopedia of the New Testament, or if you want to look on Google, or you want to, you know, start drawing from extra-biblical sources, that's great. But read the book first and get all you can from there, and then you can start to build upon that. Now, in terms of the city of Corinth itself, Corinth is in a pretty favored position. I put a diagram up here yesterday, which is complete nonsense, but you can probably, I can just kind of sort of fill in the blanks here. Corinth is on an isthmus, so it's a little narrow strip of land, and you've got a bunch of land down here and a bunch of land up here. Athens is like up over here. And so because of Corinth's location there, anyone who wants to go from the north up here down to the south is going to have to cross this isthmus and go through Corinth, which makes it a pretty well-traveled location. In addition to that, you have two seaports, one here, and my diagram is not perfect, but two seaports here and here, and Corinth is kind of in the middle. It's not really in the middle. It's like 2 miles from here and 7 miles from here, but you get the idea. And so, by the way, Cenchrea, which is the one down here, is specifically mentioned in Scripture, right? We know Paul set sail from Cenchrea. So you've got this nice little T-shape of activity where things moving from one seaport to the other, which would be especially important in bad weather when I don't want to sail my boat all the way around the province of Achaia. I can just bring it here, move my goods to the other seaport and carry on, is important to be able to do. So now you've got a real trade hub happening here, right? In addition to that, Corinth is also the seat of Roman government. So the proconsul is in Corinth. And it's going to be a place that's meant to like represent Rome and be important both politically and in trade and in culture. So that makes this a pretty central place. Think of, you know, the Torontos, the Hamiltons, the major hubs of trade, and travel and all of that. And that's kind of what we have going on in Corinth. Now, the original city was a Greek city-state, and we kind of know about Greek city-states because of that great movie 300, right? Where the Spartans go to war against the Persians and do this great job of holding them off. Well, you know, it wasn't about Corinth, but that kind of gives us the concept that in Greece, you had a number of these independent city-states that were kind of ruled by a royal family and were quite powerful and quite influential. And Corinth, because of its favored position, was a very wealthy one. Okay, so Corinth is an old city-state, which, and at the time this was always a bad idea, they decide to side against Rome in a rebellion. We could have gone back and told them, right? You don't side on the opposite side of Rome at that time. But they did, and so because they chose the wrong side of that fight, the city was destroyed in 147 BC. It's gone, and in fact, illegal to rebuild the city. You can't do it. Now, it's interesting that you mentioned Rick Oster had demonstrated there was a population that continued to be there. And in some reading, I found mention of that. And you can imagine it, right? you've got this major trade route. There's no way that there's just going to be nothing but buzzards in Corinth. But there was no major city until about 100 years later. So about 45 BC, Julius Caesar decides the city can be rebuilt. And in 29 BC, it's made sort of the seat of Roman government for that area. Founding a city as a Roman colony means a couple of things. It's going to be populated by ex-soldiers largely. So these are very Roman-thinking people, very Roman culturally and religiously. And of course, some freedmen as well. There was kind of a side note, or there was kind of an alternate purpose, if you will, to having a colony. And that is, if there's, you know, a well-respected general, an influential individual who's going to be retiring, well, Caesar would like to not see that guy involved in Roman politics, right? Because people might really like him, and it could be a little bit threatening. So we'll stick him way out in a colony out in the provinces to kind of keep him out of the picture. So there's a Roman colony very, very shortly. But the Roman colonies were to represent Rome or be a mini version of Rome wherever they were. I don't remember if you... Has anyone seen Last of the Mohicans here? Well, in Last of the Mohicans, one of the officers takes issue with a lower officer who wasn't properly culturally indoctrinating the native peoples in North America. And he said, "Don't you know that our job is to make the world England?" And he gets quite upset that he's not doing that. Well, a Roman colony was to be Rome in whatever location. And so this would be a fairly Roman place. Although, of course, the letter of 1 Corinthians is written in Greek, and most people in their day-to-day lives would be speaking in Greek. And, of course, if you stick a city in the middle of Greece, you can well expect that Greek culture is going to be rather prominent, even if it starts out as a Roman colony. And consider the fact that we've got a number of years that have passed since its initial inception as a colony, which is going to allow for some changes to take place in culture. So, let's see. What else do we need to make mention of here? We've got the location. We've got the seat of Roman government. We should say something about the moral state of this place. Okay? Anyone here know any sailors? We live in Meaford, and it houses a military base. And so I'm around a number of soldiers quite frequently, and my wife works at the base, and I go and exercise up there. Let me just say that these, you know, 19 to 25 year old guys do not represent a picture of moral virtue. and so that tends to happen. And Corinth is a place where you have a lot of sea traffic, a lot of sailors moving through, and with those sailors, all the things that people who are kind of away from families, away from homes, are going to look to indulge in to keep themselves occupied when the boat is in dock, right? So although the initial reputation of to Corinthianize maybe isn't deserved, certainly this would be no different than most other cities today, right? We talk about this, and even Nancy and I have talked about this in terms of raising Joel. Do you suppose there's a slight advantage to raising children outside of the downtown core of a city? Most of us probably think, yeah, there is, because we know there's just a little more trouble that can be found in a major urban center, right? And so Corinth would certainly fit that description. We should also point out that because of the way all kinds of people are moving through Corinth, you're going to have a wide range of representation religiously and culturally. So you could, you know, expect to find everything from Zoroastrianism from Persia to worship of Isis in Egypt, and all of them are going to be reasonably well represented in Corinth. And in fact, I think I mentioned before, Bruce Morton points out that Corinth was a fairly substantial hotbed of mystery religions. So these are religions that have special secret rites, and in order to kind of be a part of it, you've got to become an initiate, and then you kind of learn all the secrets of their particular take on things. And so that was happening in Corinth. Religious diversity was well represented there. And so you can imagine some of the difficulty associated with that. And maybe you could even imagine that Paul would be an effective worker there. Because if you remember when Paul is teaching in Athens, he demonstrates a knowledge of contemporary literature. He seems to know, you know, what the philosophers are saying and what the popular ideas are. And does that become a little more important when you're working in an urban center versus in a more rural setting? Yeah, for sure. Even my own experience in Meaford is quite different, right, than maybe Peter's in Detroit or Max's in Strathmore. There are different things going on in those different settings. I want to be careful to point out that what we can know about Corinth shouldn't be overly stereotyped, and I'm going to use the Fennel Avenue Church of Christ for an example. We all know Hamilton is the Steel City, right? And so imagine 50 years from now, someone writing about the Fennel Avenue Church of Christ and saying, yeah, I can well imagine all the guys from the Fennel Avenue Church of Christ waking up bright and early and going to work at the steel plant. And, you know, they do their day's work and come back. And for those of us who are familiar with that, I know Mark Stevens works at DeFasco. But other than that, I don't think anyone is in any way associated with the steel industry in that particular church, despite the fact that town has a reputation for being a steel town, right? We need to be aware that although this history is helpful to us and should be used in gaining some insights, such as, you know, Paul in chapter 9 referring to competition. We know there was an Isthmian Games in Corinth. And could it be that Paul is making some application there? By the way, it's a beautiful application because we've all seen those crowns that you get for winning that are kind of weaved out of some kind of grasses or some kind of leaves, right? With that natural crown, what do you suppose is going to happen when you take it home and hang it up on the wall? Yeah, it's going to brown out. The leaves are going to lose their beauty, and it's going to kind of start to deteriorate. And of course, Paul is encouraging us to look for a crown that lasts longer than that. And I think that's an interesting. And so, I say that to point out that that historical background is valuable for gaining insights into the text. I want to leave you with the idea that I feel like Corinth would probably be a difficult place to minister. In fact, I feel like there's a pretty good chance that when we read the book of Corinth, the reason there's so much discussion or dialogue with this city is because this is a church that had significant challenges. And many of those challenges would come from the political background and the cultural background of the city. And so we may face similar situations in our own lives. We may feel like, man, this is not a fun place to work, not a fun place to be. And I can pretty well assure you that Paul felt that way at times when he worked in Corinth. And the reason I know that is because of what happens while Paul is there. I want to leave you with a quote that comes from Acts chapter 18, which I think is very applicable to our own time and our own situation. Because as you look at the culture, as you look at the politics, as you look at the situation in Corinth, over and over again, you see our culture. I want to say one thing before now that I said that. you know, we talk about Roman morals, and sometimes it seems like they're so shocking to us, right? They're watching gladiators tear people apart, and they're throwing infants out in the street because they don't want them. And they're having cult prostitutes where in some cases, you know, if you were a prominent woman, it was just expected that you would kind of do your turn at the local temple. And so we think of those things and go, man, that's just horrible, right? And we say, those Corinthians were just so immoral, and how could anyone work there, and how was Paul able to... And I would say we could probably continue that train of thought until you turned on HBO. And if you think about the big shows that have been on HBO, you had what's the name of the gladiator, all about blood and sand. And the show was just graphic. And just, so we turn on our TV and guess what? We aren't that different. If we want to be entertained, it's going to involve violence and sex, right? Thankfully, the people aren't actually dying. But a scary thought is that there are a number of psychologists who suggest that your brain doesn't know that. That on an internal level, you can't process the fact that you see this guy get ripped apart on TV and he didn't really get ripped apart. And so I'm not sure that we're that different from the Corinthians. We kill the babies while they're still inside the mothers, right? And so it's a difficult situation for us as well. So all of that said, I want to share with you a quote that I want to close with from Acts chapter 18. Paul's in Corinth, and presumably he's having a difficult time while he's there. And so the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." That tells me Paul was afraid. Paul wanted to keep silent. Paul wasn't enjoying his time in Corinth. And so God specifically comes to encourage him and encourage us. And so Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And I would suggest to you, for those of us who live in a culture not that dissimilar to Corinth, the same course of action would be appropriate, to teach the word of God among them.